some friends we haven't seen in a while, so it's kind of neat to be surprised by a couple we haven't seen in a family. Wes and Elizabeth Walters and their daughter, all the way from Arizona. Yeah. Wow, it's good to have a place to gather together as we spend our week out and about, and life can be very difficult sometimes. We come here, and it ought to be, again, like I said, a time of refreshing. It ought to be a time of encouragement. Whether you come from miles away or you come from just around the corner, that's what this ought to be for us. Hey, last week, Ken encouraged us last week as Tina and I were gone, the family was gone in Santa Ana there enjoying and celebrating the 4th of July. Ken brought a teaching on the importance of our attitudes as Christians. And Ken referenced Job and Joseph as two examples of people who maintain God-trusting, faithful attitudes, even in the midst of terrible, terrible suffering. Although both had enjoyed great blessings, they were going through times of suffering. And so Ken kind of put it to us last week, and he said, what do we do when things go wrong? What do we do when the blessings seem to flee from us? What do we do when we seem to lose it all? That's what Ken put to us. He reminded us that our attitude is determined by ourselves, that our attitude can't be dependent upon our events or other people or circumstances or our family history, but that our attitude determines how we feel about God. Is he big enough? Is he sovereign? Does he care for us, even in our suffering? And our attitude oftentimes determines our character. Under pressure, we see what our true character is made out of. The title of his sermon last week was A Face Full of Oatmeal. And man, if you didn't stick around to the very end of the sermon, you would not have known what that meant. But Ken shared a closing story of a quadriplegic who was dependent upon a caretaker. And this caretaker, when he left one day, he did not strap in this man appropriately. So shortly after the caretaker left, this man slumped down and his face went into his oatmeal that was in front of him that the caretaker had provided for him. And so when the caretaker came back 8 hours later, there he found Ali, the quadriplegic, with his face in oatmeal, in the oatmeal still. And so the caretaker asked, how long have you been here? How long have you been like that? And Ali said, well, since you left, pretty much all day. And as the caretaker began to apologize, Ali showed his attitude, his godly attitude, by saying, hey, nobody's to blame, but I think this oatmeal is getting cold. That was his response. That was it. So that's Ken, again, sharing with us how important it is to have a faithful attitude in God. Not in ourselves. We don't have to muster it up, but our attitude reflects our trust in God. And so as I was considering this morning, considering our reading through the book of Revelation, I think that what we can all derive from this reading of the book of Revelation is an immense attitude of gratitude for being appointed unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and not appointed unto wrath. The Bible says we are not appointed unto wrath. As we read these things in the book of Revelation, the great tribulation, this time that is an outpouring of God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, we realize, wow, we're not going through that. We will never go through that. And that ought to bring us gratitude and solitude and an attitude of perseverance in this life as we go through trials and tribulations that are nothing compared to what some will go through during this time called the Great Tribulation. Our tribulation and trials are to refine us, to bring us closer to Christ, to conform us into his image. But tribulations that come during this Great Tribulation time, this is God's wrath. And we're not appointed unto that. That is not for us, because the wrath of God has been poured out on the cross. And we trusted in Jesus Christ that he took our sins with him to the cross. He became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we're righteous in Christ Jesus because of his work, not because of my good works. Nothing I could do could ever earn that salvation. But what Jesus did was enough. So if there's anybody who says, Jesus is good, but you got to do this too, or you got to add this to it, you say, no, that's bad math. That is bad math. Because Jesus, once and for all, provided the sacrifice for us for our sins. And that's it right there. He's enough. Now, I'll tell you this too. As we come into chapter 17 and consider the judgment that's coming upon those who've rejected Christ, who've opposed Christ, who put themselves in place of Christ Jesus, we'll go through a terrible suffering, a terrible judgment. And what it ought to do is also well up in us an attitude of urgency to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is a way out. And the way out is the way up. And that's looking up to Jesus and saying, forgive me, Lord. I am helpless and hopeless. Please, Jesus, save me. Save me, Jesus, for my sins, for myself. And please forgive me and bring me salvation and eternal life. And he does that. That's the difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven, is just a prayer away, a prayer of faith in Jesus. And you pass from death to life, the Bible says, that quickly. That quickly. So let's pray once again as we enter into Revelation chapter 17. And thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name once again for giving us your word, Lord. Your word is life. Lord, your word brings us life and love and light, God. Help us, Lord, to not neglect it. And as we read through your word now, we ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, God, that we might understand these things, Lord. Not to just read them and check it off and forget about them, but to let them sink deep into us, these words, Lord, deep into our souls, God, that it might affect change in our lives. And again, that we would be filled with a sense of urgency to share the gospel with our friends, our family, strangers, whoever it is, Lord. God, help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to read through the entirety of Revelation chapter 17. So here we go. Follow along. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and again, this refers back to chapter 16, where these angels poured out these bowls of judgment, the final judgment, the final wrath of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And so one of the angels who had one of the bowls came and talked with John, the Apostle John, and saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And again, the Bible, when it speaks of fornication, yes, it speaks of joining oneself sexually to someone besides your spouse or sexual activity outside of marriage. But it also speaks of a spiritual fornication that occurs when a people join themselves to a god, lowercase g, other than the true God as expressed through Jesus Christ. And they commit this, what they, the Bible calls fornication. They are unfaithful to God. And so there is this harlot who is the source of this fornication. And so we continue. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, hold on tight. Don't stop there. Yes, the book of Revelation has symbols. It can be mysterious. It can be rough to follow sometimes. But like we've done in the past, we can fall back on those who've gone before us. And we can understand these things. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, the angel explains the meaning of these symbols. Interesting, there's a woman here, the harlot. If you think back to Revelation chapter 12, there John sees a sign in the heavens, and it's also a woman. And this woman is with child. And this woman has a garland of 12 stars. And this woman in chapter 12 is enshrouded by the sun, and her feet are on the moon. Now, that was confusing at first. But then when we look back in the book of Genesis, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, we see that that woman was the nation of Israel, who gave birth to the Savior. They were the chosen people that the Messiah would come through, the Jews. And the people that would be given God's word to disseminate throughout the whole world, they would be a people set apart. And so this woman that John saw in chapter 12 was the nation of Israel. Again, we look back to that moment when Joseph has a dream. And Joseph, in his dream, says, I saw the moon and the stars bow down to me and the sun also. And his father Jacob says, well, how can that be? Will I and your mother bow down to you? And will your brothers bow down to you? And in that way, it gives us the symbol of the sun, Jacob, the moon, Rebecca, the 12 stars are on his head, the 12 tribes of Israel, the brothers. And we can say, yes, this is the nation of Israel, birthed through Jacob. In this moment here, we see a totally different woman. This woman is described as a harlot, a prostitute, who sits on many waters. And again, in our reading through the book of Revelation, many waters means the masses of people with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. They joined themselves to this harlot. And again, this woman does not represent Israel in any way. It's the exact opposite. This is the woman who represents every false religious system that's ever come to the planet, ever gone through time. And they call her Babylon, Mystery Babylon. But she's seen here in the symbol of a woman who has fornicated, who's offered herself for sexual activity and for spiritual fornication in place of Jesus Christ. This is Antichrist in many ways, and it's seen as a woman. And she had a name full of blasphemies. Again, blasphemies, everything opposing, opposite to God's word, blasphemies, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed again in purple and scarlet, and she was dressed in royalty. She appeared to be as one that was rich, and she was rich in the earth. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And again, as John marvels at this, the angel says, why do you marvel, John, in verse 7? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Aren't you glad that they're about to explain it to us? Because that means the pressure is not on me to have to do this. The angel is going to explain things right now. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Again, you wish they would just say the name of the person. But again, there's a little bit of mystery here. The beast that you saw that was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Again, speaking of Antichrist and everything in his fullness, who was, and again, Satan, the rebellious angel, whom had no greater desire than to try to lure Adam and Eve to worship anything but the true God. And so there is Satan, who empowers the Antichrist. And now he's ascending once again. And he'll rule over the restored Roman Empire, comprised of these 10 nations that will come together. And we know this because as we read on, he'll tell us exactly that this is a place of 7 mountains, a city. And so as we go on, verse 9, it says this, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the Mayan which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short while. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into her heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Amen. You know, I, like so many pastors, enjoy talking about the love of God, the grace of God, expressed through Jesus Christ. I love talking about how Jesus Christ offers the gift of salvation. By just believing in him, we receive forgiveness of sins, salvation from death and hell, and eternal life. We pass from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God in that moment. The Bible says we're born again, we're born of the Spirit, and it's a great pleasure and privilege for me to see that happen once in a while as I see somebody put their faith in Jesus Christ by crying out to him, by humbling themselves. But I will say it's not pleasurable in any way, and certainly not popular in our day, to talk about judgment. But this is the topic, this is the overriding theme of chapter 17. It's the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of all false religious systems, of all those who put their faith in something or somebody besides Jesus Christ. Judgment must be spoken of and made clear, for it's the truth of the Bible. It's the truth of the Bible that if someone rejects Jesus Christ, they will suffer judgment. Perhaps the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Second part, that's often forgotten. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He who believes is not condemned. You'll never be judged. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men and women love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds should be exposed. That's the fullness of the verse. Oftentimes we come to people and we share Jesus Christ, and they say, hey, don't put that trip on me. You know, don't judge me. Don't judge me. I say, man, I'm not judging you. I'm offering you life through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. But if you reject him, you stand condemned. And that is the truth of the Bible that I cannot ignore. That any pastor who ignores that, man, I would not want to be in their shoes. We are called to proclaim the fullness of truth. Yes, the love of Jesus, the grace of God, the free offer of salvation, but there is judgment also. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. There will be a day of reckoning, judgment, for those who have pushed aside, pushed Jesus out of the picture. In a judgment, the evidence is presented to and evaluated by a judge and a jury. And then a final decision is made as to the innocence or guilt of the one that's being accused of this crime. And in Revelation chapter 17, the judge and jury is Jesus Christ. And the one that is being tried is Babylon. And Babylon represents, again, every counterfeit church religious system that is puts itself in place of Christ, opposed to Christ, instead of Christ. It is anti-Christ. It's against Christ. From what we've read in the book of Revelation, and we're coming to the end pretty soon, we've gone through a lot of this book. We're seeing the program of Christ unfold. In the beginning, we saw the person of the glorified Christ. Chapter 1, it was easy to read. John sees the glorified Christ in all his wonder and beauty. Chapters 2 and 3 weren't so hard either. It was about the condition of the church, or you might call it the possession of Christ. So chapter 1 was the person of Christ, the glorified Christ. John saw that. Then the things that John was experiencing and the world would experience would be the possession of Christ, the church, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, chapters 2 and 3. But from chapters 4 all the way to chapter 19, this is the program of Christ. This is this moment when Jesus Christ is calling the shots, and that gentle lamb that went to the slaughter without making a sound, went to the cross, offered himself, now comes back like a lion. That's why he's called the Lion of Judah. Yes, he came as a lamb, gentle, but he will come back in all his glory. And it won't be the little lamb that Mary walked around. It's not going to be that way. Now, we ought to be glad for that, because I want a powerful Savior. I don't want a weak, timid, wishy-washy Savior that changes by my moods. I want a Savior that is steadfast, immovable, a rock. Then when you're in a storm, you don't want to go hide in a straw house. You want a rock house. Now, that's not my idea. Jesus shared that way before I did. You want something that's going to hold up in the storm. And that's Jesus Christ. Everything else besides Jesus Christ is part of this Babylonian system. As I looked into preparing for this sermon, I will tell you, man, I was overwhelmed. As I began to search the scriptures for the origin of Babylon, where did it come from? And then how did it grow? How did it progress? And how does it come to an end? And as I began to look into these things, I honestly became overwhelmed, frustrated, almost paralyzed mentally with the magnitude of the whole subject. And I could not go longer than an hour without getting up and just having to go take a walk or something. And some people say, well, you do that all the time anyway. That's how the way you work. But even more so, as I grapple with this, and then as I prayed and I said, Lord, could you help me break through this wall? I just don't have something to offer. The Lord brought to my attention that the reason you feel overwhelmed, Tony, is because you're attempting to share the history of the world, basically, in a half hour with 8 pages of notes. Because the history of Babylon, the system against Christ, began way back in the Garden of Eden. So here I was trying to go from Genesis to Revelation in a half hour, in 8 pages of notes. And I'll tell you what, I think it's an impossible task. It is. And I don't think that's what the Lord would have me to do. So I want to give you what the Lord put on my heart to share in the few minutes that I have today. I will say this. As a history teacher at one time, you know, I do appreciate the origin of something. I like to know how it began. And again, how did Babylon begin? Well, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 1, really, where God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go out and fill the earth. Well, it seems like men and women were doing something like that, but they became so wicked because Genesis chapter 3 talks about a moment, again, when Satan, this fallen angel, this once possibly worship leader, comes and questions God's word as he comes to Eve and says, did God really say? Did God really say not to eat of that tree? You know why he said that? Because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's keeping something from you. I'm telling you, Eve, look at the apple, look how, or whatever it is. Look how good it is. Don't you want that? And of course, fall of man and woman, as Eve listens to Satan's voice, takes the apple, eats it, shares it with her husband, and then we see the progression of sin throughout the whole human race. Death and destruction and darkness enter the human race. All from one moment of looking at something, desiring something, touching something, and then sharing something. But that hasn't changed at all. That is the path of sin today. We desire something that we can't have or we want so badly. And then it's not enough to desire it, but we have to touch it. We want to act it out. And then once we take it in, man, we want to share with somebody else because guilt loves company, right? But that moment seems to be the roots of Babylon, because by chapter 9, God purifies the earth with this worldwide flood, and then he tells Noah this. It's like a brand new start. He says, Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Replenish the earth. Go everywhere. A few verses later, he says, be fruitful and multiply again. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Spread out. But then we come to Genesis 10. And it lists the sons of Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. And it has this line of Ham, and it says, they were Cush, Mizraim. And it goes on and talks about them. But they focus on this line of Cush. And Cush begat Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Genesis chapter 10. the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord, was Babel in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh and other great cities that people study in their history books. Some would say he was a hunter of men. Some would say he was not a hunter of animals, but he was a violent man. And he had a desire to build a city. And the city he built, this kingdom he built, was called Babel. Genesis chapter 11 says this: "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And that, from what I gather, is the beginning of this world system called Babylon that seeks to make a name for itself, that puts aside the name of Jesus Christ, either temporarily or permanently, and seeks to build their own kingdom that the Bible calls the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of darkness, as opposed to the kingdom of God. They're diametrically opposed. They're mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. They don't mix at all. Some people say, one thing that doesn't mix is pineapple on pizza, but you know, I love it, so I don't know. But there are things that some people say just do not mix. Babylon, the kingdom of darkness, cannot join with the kingdom of God. And here's the thing: you can't be a citizen of both kingdoms. There is no dual citizenship. You are either a citizen of the kingdom of God or a citizen of the kingdom of Babylon. You know, we're in such a pluralistic society. And any attempt that we make sometimes to focus on unity rather than diversity sometimes is met with scorn or contempt. And there's a tendency to focus on the differences rather than the commonalities amongst us. Even so, there are some who endeavor to foster unity and simplify this complicated life we live here in America by grouping people by their greatest common denominator. Some would say race, others politics, some religion, some nationality, but others take a little lighter note and try to group people. Here's some of the ones I found. There are basically two types of people: those who see the glass half empty or half full. You've heard that. Mark Twain said there are two types of people: those who accomplish things and those who claim to have accomplished things. You know? And he said the first group is less crowded than the other. So, Mark Twain. Some people simplify it even more. They say there's two types of people: those who like pulp and those who don't like pulp in their orange juice. That's another one, right? Some people say there's two types of people: either red licorice or black licorice, right? That's in our family, that's for sure. But those fall short. Those fall so short. Because we can conclude, no doubt about it, we can conclude with certainty. Oh man, Haley sounds so good this morning, man. I know, I'm squeezing her. I just want to squeeze her cheeks right now. I just can't help myself. But we can conclude that there are definitely really two types of people: those who are citizens of the kingdom of God and those who are citizens of the kingdom of this world, or Babylon. We could call it Babylon. Oh, that's sweet. That is sweet. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. Paul calls it the kingdom of the power of the Son, S-O-N. In Colossians 1:13. And as we know, every kingdom has a king. And the kingdom of God is ruled by Jesus Christ. He is on the throne. We have seen him so many times since chapter 5 all the way through that Jesus Christ is calling the shots. He's on the throne. Paul says this about Jesus: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, Jesus, and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things. And in him, all things consist and exist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's above all things. Jesus Christ is above all. For it pleased the Father that in him, the Son, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's the kingdom we live in. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you will never go through the judgment that we read about in chapter 17. We won't. Our sins have been judged on the cross. Again, Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He became our sin, and we put our trust in him, and because of that, our sins are judged already. We will never have to worry about being judged. That's awesome. The only thing that's going to be judged in our part is our good works. There's the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. That is that judgment unto life or death. But there is a judgment that Paul speaks about that speaks about it being judged for the works that we did in Christ Jesus. That the works we do are going to be judged as, were they for Tony? Were they for my attention? Or were they for Jesus Christ? Did I do something in the name of Jesus without any motives for Tony? And that's how those works are going to be judged. Was I putting on pretenses? Was I trying to gather accolades and attention? If I did, then that stuff will burn. That stuff's not going to last. But if I did something in the name of Jesus, whether it was giving somebody a cup of water, there's the crown of life. That's what we have to look forward to. But there is a kingdom of darkness that is contrary to the kingdom of God. And Revelation chapter 17 describes it in great detail. It's full of lust. It baits people with physical appetites, physical drives, political power, pleasure for a moment, fame, fortune, and fun, you might say. Is the kingdom of Babylon still alive today? Yes, it is. It is very much alive. Let me read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This describes those who have given themselves over to anything besides Jesus Christ. They've given their worship, their bodies, their minds, their souls unto another god, lowercase g. And here's what happens when we do that. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "Know this, Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves," and women too, I might add, "lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Now, I spent some time wondering, how can I give an example of this? Where can I give an example of somebody like that? And you know what? It didn't take more than a moment before I realized I don't have to search. I don't even have to search even in the scriptures. I don't have to search Africa or China or anywhere else. I can only look 1 mile away. Because last week at Camp Julian Oaks, we saw the clashing of the kingdom of darkness about how they were abused, how they were beaten because they spilled milk on the ground and then locked in a closet for the whole day, and how their parents would do their drugs in front of them and leave them with strangers who then would abuse them. They would leave their two-year-olds and their three-year-olds with drug addicts who would then abuse them. As I thought about that, I thought, you know what? What's interesting is that your parents left you with strangers. You didn't know them. You didn't know anything about them. And they hurt you. But do you realize that your parents, letting you go to camp, in a sense, left you with strangers? Okay, but here's the difference. The strangers who abused you and locked you up and neglected you were of the kingdom of this world. They were of the kingdom of darkness. But the strangers at camp who are loving you back to life and being gentle with you and sharing the love of Jesus with you in a very tangible way are those strangers who dwell in the kingdom of God. They're citizens of the kingdom of God. And that is a great difference. Many of those kids, as they go through camp, they're victims, they're innocent victims of the kingdom of darkness. But yet they, by their own volition, will come to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ because they so badly want to forgive and not live with such anger and hatred and bitterness. They want to be set free from that because that enslaves many of them. They can't shake it. They can't forget it. They have marks on their bodies that reminds them of abuse. But Jesus Christ calls them, and he sets them free. He calls them out of darkness into the light so that those kids will never, ever, ever have to abuse or even be tempted to abuse their own kids because they're going to be in the kingdom of God. And it begins right now. When a child or an adult puts their faith in Jesus, man, you don't have to wait till heaven. It starts right now. Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not be condemned. Get this. He or she has passed from death unto life right now. So our life that we live now will just go into eternity. We'll never be separated from God. We are citizens of heaven right now. Now, we live in this earth, which some would call Babylon. It gets dirty and messy. But even as we walk through this world and we lose our temper, or we say things we wish we wouldn't have said, you know what? We don't lose our salvation because we lose our temper. We just get a little dirty. And that's where Jesus Christ comes and cleanses us on a daily basis. We don't have to get saved again. We get saved when we call out to Jesus and we say, I'm sorry. But we get dirty in this place called Babylon. How do we get clean? How do we get clean from the dirt on our feet or in our mind or in our hearts? We open the Bible. We pray together. We sing a song to Jesus. We come to church, whether you're from Arizona or you're from around the corner. You come together and you're brothers and sisters because you're citizens of the same kingdom. And so even if you haven't seen each other in a while, man, it's instant. Instant. There's a love there that nothing else can match. Nothing. Now, my father-in-law would say that there's two kinds of people. People who are Chicago Bears fans or Green Bay Packers fans, you know. But the truth is, that's not true. The truth is, the two kinds of people are those who are in Christ Jesus and those who are outside of him. That should fill us with a desire to share the gospel more and more and more. Because we don't want anybody to go through this. It's so simple. It's so, I hate to say easy, but it is. It's free. But it costs Jesus everything. It's simply crying out to Jesus and saying, please forgive me. Whether you're 3 years old or 83 years old, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ would love to take you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it's just a prayer away. It's just a prayer. So as we close, let's do that right now. I want to pray for us as a people, citizens of the kingdom of God, that we would labor till he comes, that we would continue with the greatest work anybody can have, and that is sharing the gospel with our lives, yes, but with words also. There are prisoners of war in the kingdom of darkness, and God can use us to be his representative to bring them out of that kingdom of darkness. What a great privilege we have to do that. But then I want to also, if any of you have never come to that place of saying, please, Jesus, I'm so tired of the kingdom of darkness. I so badly want to come to the kingdom of God. Please, Jesus, will you take me there? He can take you there because he's the way. He's the only way. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, the kingdom of God, but through me. That's a narrow passage, I know, but that's what Jesus said, and I believe him. I do. So let's pray. Let's close right there. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us this moment together to consider your word, Lord. And Lord, as we read about Babylon, this false religious system that the Antichrist will head up one day, and we hear about the death and the violence and deception that will come upon this earth, God, help us, spur us on, give us a sense of urgency to want to share the good news of Jesus, that there is a way of escape, and that way is Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to keep it so simple that even a child can understand it. Help us to avoid theological terms and self-righteousness, and help us to get your name out there, Jesus, as fast as possible. And Lord, even now I'm praying, if there's anybody here that has never left the kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of God, I pray that they would pray a prayer of escape like this. Dear Jesus, oh Jesus, please forgive me. I have rejected you. I have turned my head from you. I have chosen other things over you, Jesus. But they have not saved me, Lord. They have only brought me sadness and sorrow and emptiness. And now, Jesus, I'm asking that you would come into my life. I am sorry for my sins, Lord. Please forgive me. I trust that what you did on the cross on that glorious Good Friday was for me. And then when you rose again on Easter Sunday, Lord, you gave me the hope of eternal life. And so, Jesus, I trust you. I put my faith in you. I believe in you in this very moment. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You saved me, Lord. Thank you. You saved me. And now, Lord, would you give me the assurity that I have passed from death to life? I was blind. Now I can see. I was lost. Now I'm found. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. You are the good shepherd, and now you are leading me beside the still waters, Lord. You're refreshing my soul, and I will never turn around to go back to the kingdom of darkness again. All of us who have walked with you for a while, let us not lose our zeal, Lord. Let us not have an air of self-righteousness, but God, let us have an imminent desire to share the gospel more than anything, God. Thank you, Jesus, for this time. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. Let's finish with a song. And I want to encourage you, if you prayed that prayer of salvation, then don't leave without telling somebody else that you did that. Let somebody else know, I'm free. Today I was set free by Jesus. I would love to hear that myself, but you don't have to tell me that. Tell somebody. Don't keep it a secret. And we would love to continue to pray for you and make sure that you are 100% certain that you have passed from death to life. What a great day it is for you. So God bless you. Hey, I want to encourage you to stick around, enjoy some of the goodies afterwards. The coffee is kind of cheap coffee, but you know what? The goodies are good. There's pastries and muffins and things. And enjoy the rest of your day. God bless you.
Oh, man. And you know what? Just picture those precious kids at camp. They were really giving glory to God. Some of them are reconciled to their parents who have come to the Lord. And some are living in some great foster homes, so keep praying for them. It's a huge blessing to see them giving testimony of God's goodness.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one that could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Show me who you are. worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe.
Lord, thank you for letting us sing songs of praise and worship and read your word, Lord, and understand it. And now, Lord, again, let us go forth from here, God, in your strength, in your power, in your love, to go be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And Lord, we thank you in advance for the food and the fellowship that we're about to enjoy. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us a place for your body to gather, to mutually encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good works. Thank you for the beginning of a terrific week. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the day.